lived in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that Your word, these gospel truths, these truths about You and Your love, especially in relation to us, that these would go forth in the power and the working of Your marvelous Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would cause these truths to penetrate deep, not only into our minds and understanding, but into our very hearts. And Lord, I seek Your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, there is a struggle which I frequently encounter among those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it is that when we look at God, and then we look at ourselves in the mirror with all of our faults and our failures and our sin, we find ourselves asking, how could God possibly love someone like me? And that's a good question to ask. How can God love me? We all ask that question. We all struggle over that huge problem. But when we start to really consider John 3:16, as well as so many other passages of Scripture, we begin to realize that God's love and His offer of salvation is not based upon my worthiness, my being good enough, my performance. God's love is rooted and grounded and based in Himself. And that's a vital point to grasp. God's love is rooted, it's based in Himself. In other words, as 1 John 4:10 proclaims, God is love. God is love. So it's not about me or you, any of us, being good enough to merit, to earn God's smile, God's love and favor. Salvation and entering into God's salvation is not based upon our performance or our worthiness. In other words, what I'm getting at, John 3:16 is not only a wonderful evangelistic verse, but it is also a verse that ministers to the believer as well. It's a verse of hope, not only for the lost, but even for those who believe. And yet, at the very same time, struggle to believe that God really loves them. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so to help us better grasp God's astounding love, His love even for the unlovely, we're going to examine this great verse piece by piece, or at least most of the pieces, because there's so much here. After all, it is the Word of God. So let's begin with just the first four words here. And even these first four words are packed to overflowing with rich meaning for us. For God so loved. Not only does that very first word, for, take us back to verses 14 and 15, which we examined last week and forms part of the context of 3:16, but take careful note that the next word then is God. One of the reasons why Christians can so deeply struggle over believing that God truly loves them is because we're focusing on ourselves and our unworthiness. But that's never where the Bible begins. Please understand, the Bible is God-centered. the Bible isn't first and foremost about our unworthiness. Part of the problem is, again, that we're so focused on ourselves that it's as if we become the centerpiece of everything. The Bible is God-centered, and it is about God and His grace and His mercy and His love. This is just like what I've mentioned so many times. Our tendency is to focus on ourselves and our performance, but instead, the Bible directs us to Christ. And we are to keep our gaze focused on Christ and what He did. And likewise, the very origin of our salvation in Christ is God the Father's love. The Father sent Christ to die for us, you see? And so, moving a little bit further now to the third word, observe that we're told, for God so loved. That simple word, so, is actually huge here in this verse. For God so loved. That little word is striving to communicate to our unbelief the fact that God's love is huge, massive, vast. God's love is, in fact, infinite. It's bigger than the entire universe. For God so loved. It's not simply for God loved. Maybe a little bit of love. John, through the Holy Spirit, is seeking to communicate the size, the enormity. The mistake we too often make is to convince ourselves that our sin and our unworthiness is bigger than God. In fact, that it's even bigger than God's love. And because we really do need so badly to be corrected, we're joyously told here by means of this little adverb, so, that God's love is in fact massive. It is beyond measure. It's infinite. In other words, if we are really to find our soul's rest in God's love, as it is expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ, then we need to grasp just how huge God's free love really is. Furthermore, let's consider the love of the true and living God for a moment. God so loves because it is His very nature to do so. It is His very nature to do so. 1 John 4, verse 8. We're told something exceedingly special there. God is love. Love is one of the glorious attributes of God. Love is an aspect of who and what He is. It's a part of His very being. In other words, God loves because it is His nature to love. It's not telling us God loves because you're worthy or God loves you because you've met His standard. God loves, again, because He is love. And in fact, as J.I. Packer tells us, God's love is an aspect of His goodness. And that's part of the problem. In our sin, we struggle to believe God really is good, don't we? But God's love is an aspect of His goodness, and that's beautiful, isn't it? God's love and His goodness are tied together. His goodness, in fact, finds its highest expression in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And thus, we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, could have everlasting life." Now, before we get to Christ, there's one more aspect of this first part of 3:16 that I'd love to unpack, which is the object of God's love. For God so loved what? The world. Okay? God so loved the world. Scripture, and even in John's Gospel, that phrase, the world, has more than one meaning, more than one connotation. And so you have to begin to look at context to begin to discern, well, what does the world mean in this particular verse, this particular passage? And here in verse 16, and I found it very interesting to see how many scholars, commentaries, etc. were in unison on this one. Here in verse 16, this phrase, the world, is especially referring to the fallen state of this world. As one author writes, the object of God's love is the world, which John consistently sees as fallen and organized in rebellion against God. It is against the background of the wickedness of the world, even more than its vastness, that God's love shines out most gloriously. Isn't that incredible? God's love for the world is in light of the world in sin and rebellion. That truly is an amazing love. So considering the setting of God's love, which resulted in His giving of His Son, that the setting then is humanity in its wickedness and sin. And the Apostle Paul describes it so well in actually a number of places, but I love the description of this fallen world in its wickedness and sin in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes to the saints, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That description of this world in its fallenness is packed with descriptive truths that very accurately point the finger to what's wrong with this world and our fallen state. But then we read in John's Gospel, and really the rest of Ephesians 2, we read, "For God so loved the world," that world, this world, the world of disobedience, the world that's following Satan, the world that is enslaved to the passions of the flesh. "For God so loved the world," a world in which, from this perspective, there is nothing lovable in it. The world which is opposed to God and His commandments. The world which is living life apart from God. The world which hates God. In fact, the setting of 3:16 is the world which is not only opposed to God, but which is hostile towards God, as Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 12. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's God's evaluation of the state of the world. It's alienated from Him, and it's hostile towards Him and His truth. Charles Spurgeon asks, "What was there in the world that God should love it?" That's a penetrating question, isn't it? What was there in the world that God should love it? "There was nothing lovable in it," he continues. "No fragrant flower grew in that arid desert. Enmity to Him, hatred to His truth, disregard of His law, rebellion against His commandments, those were the thorns and briars which covered the wasteland. No desirable thing blossomed there." It's this fallen, unbelieving, hostile world which was the object of God's astounding love. Isn't that glorious? Sometimes a person will say to me, "I can't become a Christian because I'm not good enough yet. I can't become a Christian because I'm not good enough yet." No. The gospel and salvation and God's love is for the unworthy. You see that? You don't rise to God. You don't rise in becoming good enough, and then God loves you. No, that's not how it works according to God's own word. The gospel is for the worthy. Or again, even those who do believe upon Jesus Christ, we can still struggle with feelings that God can't possibly love me because we view ourselves as such wretches. Whether it's the background of a tragic childhood, a past history of whatever that may be, or even current struggles with sin. So when you feel like God can't possibly love you, just remember what kind of a world that it was that God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. So the question now before us is this. Since God loves even a world like this, exactly how did God express His astounding divine love? Well, He expressed His love in what He gave. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So consider this gift from God's infinite love. It was the Father's only begotten Son. It was His Son whom He loved from before time began, whom He loved from forever and ever in eternity past. Please understand, our own children are, in a sense, mere flesh and blood, descendants of Adam and Eve. But the Father gave His Son. He gave the second person of the Holy Trinity. He gave infinite God. He gave God of very God. In other words, He gave of Himself. Who can possibly measure the value and worth of the Son of God? Who can possibly measure the value and worth of that gift? For God so loved the world in all of its fallenness and unloveliness and hostility that He gave His Son, His only begotten Son. You know, we love our own children so much that we'd rather give our own life than see them die. But God so loved that He gave His Son. 1 John 4:10 declares, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son." That's saying, here's the love of God. It's not that we loved Him first and He saw us loving Him, so He responded in love. No. It's that even while we weren't loving God, He loved us and He sent His Son. And furthermore, God did not send a mere man, someone low on the totem pole, so to speak. God did not even send a mighty angel. No, God sent His treasured Son. There is no one more precious, no one more treasured, higher in the Father's esteem. There's no one more precious to God than His beloved Son. This means that the Father sent the highest and greatest gift imaginable to save you. Think about that. The highest, greatest gift imaginable to save you. This is how much God values and loves you and desires you to be saved from your sin and to know Him and His Son. And knowing Him and His Son really and truly is life, eternal life. Consider as well how God gave His Son for you. Think about this for a moment. For all of eternity, all that Christ knew was the rapturous joy of the Father's love and the Spirit's love and being God. That's all that Christ had ever known from before the creation of time, before the creation of the universe. But when the Father gave the Son, He sent Him into our world to take on our human flesh, to be born into our world, our hurting world, to be born into a world of hurt and pain and hardship and suffering. Think about the shock that must have been. He sent His Son to walk in our shoes and experience what we experience. The Son knows what sweat is, toil. He knows ridicule. He knows what it is to have others insult you and be against you. He even knows what it is to have your own family members be against you. He knows what it is to hunger and thirst and what extreme exhaustion is. He knows what it is to be betrayed and unjustly accused. The Father gave His beloved Son to suffer on the cross and to even be forsaken by the Father, to have the guilt of our sin laid upon Him, and to experience the hell of the Father's wrath so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. So, with all of that gospel proclamation, God so loved that He gave His Son, it's not about how good or bad you are, or whether you're worthy or not. Rather, it is about Christ and what He did for the undeserving. This is good news. That's why the gospel is good news, the greatest news of all. And what was the purpose of the Father's loving gift of His Son? That whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you think about this, this truly is astounding. Even though we deserve to perish due to our sin and rebellion against our Creator, God gave His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, come under His wrath and judgment, but have everlasting life. And so one of the questions that this raises is, what is this life? What is this eternal life? Well, it's much, much more than what we first assume when we read these words. It is much, much more than merely life without end. Consider for a moment if we could somehow extend our present life. Imagine your present life going on and on and on, year after year, century after century. We're created in the image of God, and part of what that means is we are designed to know Him, to live in a relationship with Him. Apart from God, life is never right. Life is ultimately barren, it's arid. There's always something wrong. Something's always missing. Our hearts are always restless. They never can find rest and peace. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus describes eternal life in terms of relationship. We don't often think of it in that way. He describes eternal life in terms of relationship. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You sent." Eternal life is about relationship. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and His saving work on the cross, then you don't know. You don't have a relationship with the only true God. Reality is you're alienated from Him and His love. And that's part of what's wrong with your life and what's wrong with you deep in your being. That's part of why peace and wholeness eludes you like it does. But again, John 3:16 keeps driving us in the right direction. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that we would not perish, that there would be an end of this spiritual death, and that instead we would have life, everlasting life. We would know God, and we would know Christ, and our hearts would finally begin to experience the peace and the fullness that they were created to know. Now, earlier I quoted part of 1 John 4, verse 10. Here it is in full. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation, you don't hear it very much nowadays being spoken of amongst Christians, and it would be good if we were to use it more. Because it's a beautiful, hope-inspiring word. Propitiation has to do with repairing broken relationships. It has to do with a background of enmity, anger. It refers to people being separated, being divided due to hostility and bad blood and so forth. And you have to understand that in such situations, then, propitiation is a beautiful word because it means turning away that anger, that hostility, that wrath, which has been separating and dividing. To propitiate, then, means to bring back together. It means to reconcile by removing that anger and hostility. Think about this for a moment, how practical just this word and this concept is. How many of you have relatives, family, maybe even the closest of family that are estranged from you and from one another? Anger, bad blood, hostility, hurt feelings, whatever it is. What is needed is propitiation. In this is love. God loving you so incredibly much that at the greatest of all costs to Himself, He sent His precious Son to reconcile you back to Himself, to mend the broken relationship. That's what the work of the cross is all about. And Jesus accomplished this great work of propitiation by satisfying God's righteous wrath and judgment, which you and I should receive for our sins. Instead of pouring that out upon us, all who believe, God instead poured out that anger and that punishment upon His precious Son, Jesus Christ, as our substitute. Think about that. Christ stepped into our shoes on that cross and received the judgment that we should have received. You're probably familiar regarding this whole topic, the classic illustration in which a child does something naughty, and the parents are about to punish them for their wrong, and then a brother or sister steps up and says, "Punish me instead. Punish me in their place." Well, that's exactly what Christ did. You see, an angel could not have substituted for a human, nor would an animal truly have been fitting either. It is flesh and blood human beings who have sinned against a holy God, and thus the only proper being who can step in and be our substitute is another flesh and blood human being. But furthermore, that substitute has to be perfectly sinless. Otherwise, they would have to be punished for their own transgressions, and thus a fellow sinner is not free to step in for us and to take our place. And so God, in His astounding wisdom, grace, and love, He sent His sinless Son to take on our humanity so He could step into our shoes on the cross and take that punishment on Himself so we would not have to experience it. And thereby, God's justice is satisfied and God's love is expressed simultaneously. What glory. What glory that really is. Jesus, in love, turned away the Father's wrath by taking that punishment on Himself, bringing us then into God's eternal, unswerving love. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, we read in verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And again, remember, the Father sent His Son to die for us, even though we are totally unworthy of such love. And then finally, observe who it is that receives this gift of God's love. 3:16 says, whoever believes in Him. That's removing all the stops. Anybody on this planet, whoever puts faith in Christ, whoever believes in Him. There's a wonderful summary of the gospel which came out of the Reformation, which says that we are saved by grace alone. No works, no performance. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, that summary is directing our gaze to Christ, who did it all for us. He was worthy while we're unworthy. He did all the work of reconciliation while we're unable to. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We never add ourselves, our goodness, our works, our performance alongside the cross of Christ. It's Christ who did it all. Salvation, eternal life, knowing God's love, has nothing to do with your performance. It has absolutely nothing to do with your being worthy or good enough. Salvation is a gift of the Father's loving grace given to the undeserving, to undeserving sinners, and it is received, that gift is accepted by faith alone. It's whoever believes in Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I read this remarkable statement that really struck me. He said, "You can't make yourself a Christian." And I read that and went, whoa, you can't make yourself a Christian. You know who tried that? Martin Luther tried that. And it was killing him. Martin Luther entered a monastery. He became a monk of monks. He fasted like you would not believe. He prayed hours every day. He obsessively every day confessed even the teeniest, tiniest little sin. He in the wintertime he would sleep with the window open, no blanket, trying somehow to merit the Father's love and grace. He was the monk of all monks. But it was killing him because he couldn't measure up. He understood that. And then one glorious day, the light finally broke through and Martin Luther realized the truth of Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith, not by performance. The righteous shall live by faith. When it finally dawned on Martin Luther that we are saved by faith and not by our performance, The gates of heaven themselves were thrown wide open for him. And that horrible, terrible burden of trying to be good enough was finally lifted, and he finally knew peace of heart and soul and the Father's great love, despite his continuing many, many failings and shortcomings. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, and I'll close with this, "Whosoever, it does not matter what you have been, it does not matter what you have done." Ah, people have said to me, "If you but knew the life I've lived, if you knew the sins I've committed," I always reply, "I'm not at all interested in your sins. I don't care what you've done or what you've been. We're all sinners. The only thing that matters is, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe?" Let's pray. Lord Almighty, the truth of the height, the depth, the extent of your love and grace and mercy is so huge that I doubt we ever could have invented this. You truly are the infinite God who is so far above our frail human reasoning. Lord, may your love, this kind of love, for the undeserving truly sink in and penetrate, so that not only can we believe upon Christ and His saving work on the cross, but so we can finally find rest from our striving. Lord, may not only John 3:16 penetrate into our hearts, but may You fill us with such a joy and excitement over this gospel good news that we proclaim it to the very world. And we pray this for Your praise and Your glory, and even for the sake of the world. We pray all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.